Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Our subject is the rock of offense. We are at chapter 9, verse 25. And needless to say, this is tough in terms of interpretation. It is a very difficult passage. After dealing with the principles of God's righteousness in the first 8 chapters, we come to the problems of that righteousness in chapter 9, 10, and 11. 3 problems, one dealing with the rejection of Israel, chapter 9, one dealing with the reception of the Gentiles, chapter 10, and the restoration of Israel in chapter 11. Now, we're studying the rejection of Israel as we look at the righteousness of God, understanding here's a major problem. And we see it in several ways. First of all, we see it in the sorrow of Paul in the opening 5 verses. He had great heaviness, continual sorrow in his heart. That should tell you the seriousness of the rejection. And they had all the advantages mentioned in verse 4 and 5, and yet had not taken advantage of it. We also see the rejection of Israel in the selection of the seed. Here we have a difficult passage, but very clear as to what happened. We know that in Isaac and in Jacob is the seed of the Messiah called. And according to this passage, before Jacob and Esau were ever born, ever had a chance to do anything, whether good or evil, God's purpose according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. And it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. That was said to Rebekah, not Isaac. And Rebekah had to take a stand for that, as we all know. In the attempt to deceive Isaac, many people are condemning Rebekah. But if you read your Bible correctly, it's Isaac that needs to be condemned, who is violating the known revealed revelation of God that he gave to Rebekah, that it would be Jacob and not Esau. And then that statement from Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, said not before they were born, by the way, but long after, as God showed in terms of the history of those men as well as their descendants, what his attitudes were towards it. Esau representing the unbelieving heart and Jacob the believing heart, the very one who said the scepter will not depart from Judah nor a lawgiver from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And that brought us to verse 14 and the question, well, what do we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. God forbid. And then we had that discussion. If you were with us last time, you know you went out of here with your head hurting. Amen? The fact is, God says, I'm in charge, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That was a quote from the time of Moses when he came down from the mount, and all the children of Israel, under the leadership of Aaron, had built a golden calf, and there's idolatry and sin and immorality. And Moses then pleads with God for the whole nation. And God says, no, I'm going to deal with the individual. I'll have mercy on whom I will. Then he brings up Pharaoh. Well, what about Pharaoh? And people, it's amazing to me, not only in the commentaries, but in sermon tapes I've listened to of others, how we're always trying to help the Lord out. We don't want him to harden somebody's heart before they harden their own heart. But the Bible says, even in predictive prophecy, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And the Bible's very clear. And so the conclusion is, he has mercy on whom he wants to, and he hardens whom he wants to. And well, then the question comes up in verse 19, well, why does he find fault then? Because who can resist his will? And then we're rebuked for asking. He says, who are you to reply against God? He's the potter, you're the clay. And last time I saw, I never saw clay take over. And so what are we trying to say here? And it's interesting to me that he concludes with this little argument. Well, what if God, willing to show all of his mercy and his power, suppose that he endured the vessels of wrath who were fitted to destruction. By the way, they fitted themselves to destruction. And then he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy. What about that? What if he chose to do that? And then verse 24, that would mean even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. What do you say to that? And the answer is, praise God, I'm saved. Amen. Thank the Lord he chose me. Thank the Lord he called me. I still got these unanswered questions. But I know one thing. He is a sovereign God, and he does whatever he pleases in heaven and on the earth. And the Bible is clear. Now, at that point, in verse 25, we have a final section that I've divided into two ways. Talking about the rejection of Israel, you see it not only in the sovereignty of God in verses 14 to 24, but you see it in the scriptures that prophesied it. Yes, the Bible prophesies that Israel would reject the Messiah. And that's verses 25 to 29. And then you see the rejection of Israel in the stumbling of Israel, mentioned in verses 30 to 33. So before we take a look at this, let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer and ask Him to open up our hearts to His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You are a sovereign God. And Lord, there's many things we don't understand. It seems in our minds there's a difficulty between the sovereignty of God doing whatever He wants and the responsibility of man, where seemingly we have a choice. God, I pray that if we lean anywhere, that we'll lean towards You, that we will honor God. Oh God, help us to be submissive to You. Help us, Lord, to understand that it's grace all the way, from beginning to end, that it's not human effort and performance. God, help us to understand, we pray. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, amen. Now, in taking a look at how the rejection of Israel was seen in scriptures that prophesied it, he bounces around in a couple of passages from both Hosea and Isaiah. And for those of you who are taking notes in this particular section of God's Word, I want to deal with four things here in verses 25 to 29 about scriptures that prophesied the rejection of Israel. The first deals with the issue of God's people. As a matter of fact, there's an underlining theme in Romans about who really is God's people. For instance, you remember back in chapter 2, he said, he who is a Jew is not one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. For circumcision is of the heart, not simply in the flesh. All the way through, he's been arguing about who are really the people of God. When he got to chapter 4, he talked about Abraham and who are the children of God by Abraham. And he argues that whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, whether you've ever been circumcised or not, that if you have faith in the seed, the person who would come from Abraham, who would bless the world, that faith will make you a child of God and a child of Abraham by faith. All the way through, he's been working on this. Because the book, as we said, is a very Jewish book. And he's going to deal with the Jewish problem that we still have today. A problem of what I like to call Judaism. Not simply being a Jew, but Judaism, where the traditions of men and the regulations added to God's Word have absolutely wiped people out. There's no way we can gain acceptance with God. He's now going to hit right into that and show that the rejection of the Messiah is the crucial issue as to why Israel was rejected. Remember John 1, 10 and 11 says he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, but he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then that beautiful invitation, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right or the power or the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's always been faith. And the issue of God's people is a real big issue. He said in chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? And the answer is, well, in every way, because unto them were the oracles of God given. And when chapter 9 started in verse 4 and 5, did he not list all those wonderful things, the heritage and blessings of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel? But the question is, who really are the people of God? The rejection of Israel was prophesied in the scripture, and it deals with God's people. So let's take a look at it. Turn to Hosea, please. Daniel, Hosea. And we want to look at Hosea chapter 1 first, and then we're going to go to chapter 2 for a passage. Hosea chapter 1, and please look at verse 10. Hosea 1, verse 10. Now in verse 25, it starts out in Romans 9 to say, as he says in Hosea, and then he's going to quote. But there's actually two quotes here. Because in verse 26 it says, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So let's look at it. Verse 10, Hosea 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. By the way, that's down in verse 27. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. That's verse 26 of Romans 9. There it shall be said unto them, you are the sons or children of the living God. And that's verse 26 of Romans 9. What's going on here? Let's back up a little bit. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and a children of whoredoms. Adultery, immorality. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name No Ruhamah. Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy. Remember, I'll have mercy on whom I will. But now he says, I'm no more going to have mercy on the house of Israel. I'll utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, will not save them by bow nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived, Lo Ruhamah did, and bare a son. Excuse me, the mother did, conceive and bear a son. Now a third one is in the family. And then said God, call his name Lo Ami, which means no people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And then we have in verse 10 the last phrase saying, where it was said, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Is everybody maybe slightly confused? It almost sounds like double talk. Wait a minute here. Go over to chapter 2. I'll read this and then I'll answer it for you. In chapter 2, verse 23. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Now, there are many things we need to say here, but I'm going to try to just make it as brief as possible. The whole context here is dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel, which was destroyed by Assyria in 722 B.C. And Hosea is predicting it. Hosea takes an adulterous wife named Gomer, from whom he has three children, a son named Jezreel, which speaks of God's judgment upon Israel, according to verse 4, and a daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy, and then a son who is called Lo Ami, which means no people. Now the Lord will again refer to them as my people and children of the living God, but he will do so by reminding them that only he can show mercy to those who are then going to become his people, who have been no people and no mercy because of the judgment of the Lord coming on. In other words, even though Israel as a nation was rejected by the northern kingdom, God could be merciful to individuals within it. As a matter of fact, he would also exclude Judah, as we read in chapter 1. He would be merciful to Judah, even though he would bring the Assyrian hordes and judge Israel. You see, God can never cast away his people. He already said that. He can never do it, even though he has and will judge them for their sin and idolatry. Now, what's the difference here? What makes the difference? Why does God take all these people, Israel, the ten northern tribes, who he says, you're no more my people. I will not show you mercy. Assyria is going to judge you. Now, why would he then choose to show mercy to some and call them his people? Is everybody listening now? I'm trying to make this as simple as I possibly can. The fact is that the whole nation heard this from God. No mercy. You don't belong to me. And then God turns around and says, but I will have mercy on some of you. You see, the illustration is powerful in Romans 9 because it's explaining the will of God to have mercy on whom he wants and whom he will harden. And so what a fantastic illustration of this. What's the difference? Look at Hosea chapter 2. I love this. Verse 19 and 20. I want to bless your heart as much as mine has been blessed looking at this. In the midst of all this, telling Hosea to go get a prostitute, basically, an adulterous woman, and marry her. That wasn't the easiest thing in the world. But the whole point of the book of Hosea is that Hosea represents the Lord. And his wife represented Israel. Now look at the difference as to what the Lord, the great bridegroom, will do. Verse 19. I will betroth thee. Isn't that a beautiful word dealing with engagement? I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Have you ever been to a Jewish wedding? In a Jewish wedding, the bridegroom marches around his bride in the canopy she's under three times. You can ask many, many Jewish bridegrooms why you do it. I don't know. It's tradition. Well, the reason in Jewish history is from Hosea chapter 2. It is picturing the three times that God said, I will betroth you to me. Though you've been idolatrous and wicked, though you've turned your back on me, I will betroth you to me. You see, there are three issues here. Brought up by the three statements, I will betroth thee. The issue is God's people. We're talking about the rejection of Israel. The scriptures prophesied it back here in Hosea. What are these three issues brought up by the words, I will betroth thee? Number one is the issue of eternity. Listen to me carefully. He said, I betroth thee how long? Forever. God will never cast away his people. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I'll never cast out. Jesus said, I'll give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Why do I feel so secure tonight? Romans 8, nothing can separate me from the love of God. And my great bridegroom has betrothed me, not just for 30 years or 40 years or even a couple of them and then divorce. He is betrothing me forever. And if you love the Lord, that's worthy of a hallelujah or something. Amen? It's forever. The second time he says it, the issue is God's character. It is in righteousness and judgment. God will always be fair. God will never be challenged and never accused of being unrighteous, as the question came up in Romans 9. He said, I'll betroth thee in righteousness and judgment, and I love this, in loving kindness and mercies. It's because of the mercy and love of the Lord that you and I have been betrothed by our God. Oh, it wasn't our worthiness. It wasn't what we did. Why, every day we prove ourselves to be unworthy of God and destined for hell. Thank God for his mercy and his loving kindness. Amen. He says, I've drawn thee with loving kindness. Jeremiah 31:3. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. He betrothed them. The issue was eternity. The issue was God's character. But the third time he said it, the issue is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. I'll betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. You see, God's love is so great, so precious. How can anyone in the midst of saying, you are not my people, there will be no mercy to the nation, I will bring Assyria to judge you. Now, how can there be anybody saved and delivered? I'll tell you how, because God of who he is, the God who betroths us, the God of kindness and love and the God of faithfulness, that's why some can be saved in the midst of a great tragedy. You see, the issue that Paul is laying out here, friends, I'll tell you now, and I will repeat it many times through chapter 11. The issue is that there's always been a remnant. Always. God's people at certain times in history have looked like they're non-existent. You remember even the prophet said, I only am left. And God said, oh no, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God always has a remnant. And that's going to be the argument that he's going to deal with. How do we explain the rejection of Israel and the church is filled with mostly Gentiles? How do you explain it? First of all, there's always been a remnant. In every age, there has always been those who truly believed in the HaMashiach and the Messiah of Israel as their only hope. Always been a remnant. But that remnant, he will say in chapter 11, is by grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. For I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I just love this. You see, when you talk about the rejection of Israel and how the scriptures prophesied it, yes, they prophesied it, but they also told us that in the midst of it, of people who are not a people, God will say, in that day, you are my people. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And everybody will know that though we deserve judgment, God in his grace reached among those who were all going towards judgment and rescued out of it those that would exalt his glory and his grace. Amen? I don't want to blow your self-esteem bottle, but God didn't really choose you because he thought you're really special. He chose you because of his own character, his love, and his grace. Not only God's people, but in verse 27, look at God's promise. When you look at the rejection of Israel as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, there's the issue of God's promise. And what is that simply stated is what I just mentioned a moment ago. A remnant is going to be saved. It says in verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Go to Isaiah, please, chapter 10. A remnant shall be saved. You see, Isaiah was also prophesying at the same time as Hosea, dealing with the coming destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the power we know as Assyria. But God has a promise in the midst of that terrible pending judgment that was coming. A remnant will be saved. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Isaiah 10, verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay or depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. Yes, that was always God's promise. In chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You see, not only will a remnant be saved at that time, there will be a remnant saved also in the glorious future kingdom of our Lord. He jumps from the near issue clear into the prophetic issue of the tribulation and the millennium. And he says, listen, there's always going to be a remnant saved. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Let me show you that at the time of the tribulation, there's going to be a remnant saved. All the nations of the world are going to come against Israel. Terrible destruction will happen. But look in chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 8 and 9. Here's this prophecy. Again, a remnant will always be there. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, here it is my people. and they shall say, the Lord is my God. You see, there's always a remnant, always. And that's God's great promise in the midst of discussing the rejection of Israel, rejecting the Messiah. What do we say about it now? The first issue is to say what God said about his people. Not all Israel is truly the believing remnant. That's very clear. And we're going to hear more about that from Paul. Then we looked at God's promise. The remnant will be saved. He promises it. Let's come to a third matter. Back to Romans 9. Look at verse 28. One of the most difficult verses in the Bible. It deals with God's plans to do what he said he would do. Look at verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, how many of you have computers and Bible software programs? Oh, a lot of you do. I challenge you to find where this is quoted. You will not find it. And there are commentaries that say, well, Paul slipped up here. I mean, he's making us think it's somewhere in Isaiah, and you search that book from top to bottom, you can't find what he's talking about. Well, there's several things we should notice. First of all, the word work in the verse is not the Greek word. The Greek word is logos, which is word, W-O-R-D. Well, that's interesting, referring to God's revelation. So it says he will finish the word, the revelation. In other words, he's going to complete the job that he revealed, that he's going to bring judgment. And he will cut it short. It won't take him long to do it. He'll do it in righteousness. Why? Because a short word, W-O-R-D, will the Lord make upon the earth. Well, that's a little different. The point is he will finish his word. A short word indicates suddenly, rapidly. Paul is probably thinking the original context of Hosea, that God's judgment would come exactly as he promised, and it will come quickly. Actually, the verse is a loose translation of a couple verses. Go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. What Paul is saying is something we often say. When God says it, he's going to do it. And he's going to do it quickly. It won't take long. There'll be no time for us to reconsider. Isaiah chapter 10. We just read a moment ago, verse 20 to 22. But look at the last part of 22. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, meaning a complete end and destruction, even determine what he's planned in the midst of all the land. Amazing. Turn over to Isaiah 46 and look at verse 11. Isaiah 46 and verse 11. Isaiah is speaking about the judgment of God, that a remnant will be saved. But God's plans are going to take place like he said. You can count on it. The rejection of Israel is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Isaiah 46, 11. He says, after telling us that he will declare the end from the beginning, he says he can call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. You see, that last little two lines there is what is the point of Romans 9:28. God said it, he's going to do it, he has purposed it, and nothing will stop it. Now let's go back to Romans 9, take a look at this again. You see, in talking about the rejection of Israel, how it's prophesied in the Bible, he dealt with God's people. He will call a people his people, who were never his people. And he has a promise that a remnant will be saved always. And his plans to bring this judgment are going to happen. And the rejection of Israel is going to happen. What Paul's saying now, he's building up to a crescendo to chapter 11. And that is that God planned it all, folks. God planned the rejection of Israel. And through the fall of Israel, multitudes of Gentiles have come to know the Lord, including, I suspect, most of you. Amen? It was all God's plan. He purposed it. He will do it. But there's a fourth matter. Look at verse 29. And that's God's protection. God's protection. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Here in Romans 9:29, he says, Isaiah said, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that's not Sabbath day, meaning Saturday, but it's hosts or armies, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Wow. What's that all about? Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Paul's quoting this. Let me ask you a question. Do you think when Paul wrote Romans that he assumed people knew the Bible? Hello? He did. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, you know, I don't really understand that and so forth, and I think, you know, we ought to talk about things that are really... Wait a minute. The number one reason we don't catch on somewhere is because we haven't studied the Bible. Isn't it interesting? The book of Romans depends on your understanding of the Old Testament. And it amuses me how many pastors preach only in the New Testament, especially in Romans, and totally ignore what is in the Old Testament and believe they're come out with the right opinion. No wonder chapter 9, 10, and 11 is so mistreated. You understand what God said in the Old Testament is affecting it. And here's an example. In Isaiah 1:9, did you get there? Here's what it says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Back up to verse 9 and you see the quote. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What's he talking about? Go back to Genesis 19. Let's take a look. Genesis 19, verse 24 and 25. What is he talking about? In Genesis chapter 19, verse 24 and 25, I read this. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain. Now watch this. And all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. You see, unless the Lord has left a remnant, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, which means everybody would have died. So what's his argument about the rejection of Israel? Not all Israel has rejected him. There are Jews who have believed, and there's always been a remnant in every age. And one day when the Lord comes again, the nation as a whole is going to turn to him. But until then, there's always been a remnant. But the majority are going to be Gentiles in the church. Why? Because Israel has rejected through their fall. The gospel now came to the Gentile world, which was also prophesied in the Old Testament. The Bible is being fulfilled in spectacular fashion. But I have something else in mind. In Romans chapter 9, verse 29, he said, unless the Lord had a remnant, then we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a play on the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah that you don't want to miss. Peter talks about it. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Sodom and Gomorrah were totally destroyed, every last inhabitant, man, woman, and child. However, God did spare someone who was in Sodom. Anybody want to call it out? It was Lot and his wife, who didn't last long, and two daughters-in-law. Look at 2 Peter 2, and you'll see the point that Paul is driving at. Verse 6, this is from Peter. Talking about God's judgment, said, turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just or righteous Lot. Lot was a believer, a compromising one. We probably call him a carnal Christian today. He vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was tormented. Trouble. That righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed or tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Here again is the sovereignty of God. The Lord has mercy on some and some he hardens. And if it hadn't been for God's mercy and grace, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, everybody destroyed. But by the way, he pulled out Lot, his wife, and two daughter-in-laws, and that was God's grace. And he knows how to deliver the godly out of the trouble. So, there is always a remnant according to grace. Not according to their works, not according to performance. Well, what about Israel? Well, they rejected him. Well, then he's done with them. No, God can never cast them off. He who he betroths forever. No, he can't. But not all those who are physical descendants are true Israel. They're not all the people of God. He said to some years ago, northern tribes, time of Hosea and Isaiah, you are not my people and there will be no mercy. But then he says, oh, I will have mercy on Jacob, and I will have mercy on a few of you within that. Unbelievable. Well, let me ask you a question. Would you agree that there are certainly areas of our world, in fact, in our country, that deserve to be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah? Does that mean that everybody there is lost and going to hell? No, it means it's possible, because God is a merciful God, that he has saved some, even in the midst of those who are facing the judging hand of God. Well, let's put it to you in brass tacks so everybody understands. Everybody in this audience is headed towards hell apart from the grace and mercy of God. You may walk around and say, I'm better than he is. You know, he really blows his tax and gets mad. And you know, that guy over there, his lifestyle, boy, I tell you, I thank God I am not like other men. Watch out. Every last one of us deserves hell. Then why are any of us saved? Don't you understand what Paul's doing in Romans? He's exalting God and not man. He's telling all the believers, lift your hearts to praise the Lord and thank him every day of your life that he was merciful to you. As we said in our last message, you want to go out of here with something that's really right on your heart, then go out here thanking and praising God that he in his love and grace and mercy chose you. Because there wasn't anything in you that made him do that. It was his character, a faithful bridegroom who in love and righteousness and mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness and forever betrothed you unto himself. You see, Romans 9, though difficult and makes us struggle with God's decisions, it also has a point behind it that we will all praise him for he did it all. And without his mercy, without his grace, none of us would ever have been saved. Lot would never have been rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah had he just allowed us to receive what we all deserve. No, it was grace that gave him what he didn't deserve. And God has always had a remnant, always. Why, when he saw the wickedness of man at the time of the flood, he said, every imagination of their hearts are only evil continually. And did he destroy every last man, woman, except eight? Yes, but it was except eight. For Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May God help us to understand. Now, come back to Romans 9. Let's look at the last few little verses there. We're looking at the rejection of Israel. We've seen it in the sorrow of Paul and in the selection of the seed. We saw it in the sovereignty of God, and we saw it in the scriptures that prophesied it. But you also see it in the stumbling of Israel. And this is a wonderful passage. It just needs to be explained in detail. He again approaches with that rabbinical catechism type question, what shall we say then? In the light of what I've shown you, what shall we say then? Remember back in Romans 8:31, what shall we then say to this? If God be for us, who could be against us? And it was in chapter 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now it comes again, what shall we say then? Interesting. Let's read it again, verse 30. That the Gentiles, the definite article the is not in the Greek text. And I think here it's misleading. That Gentiles as a whole, pagans, lost. That Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, which is true of the unbelieving world. They have attained to righteousness. How? Paul's explaining all these Gentiles have come in the church. Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, as a whole, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why or wherefore? because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him, the stone is a person, shall not be ashamed. Now, they stumbled over three things, as I see it. In verse 30 and 31, they stumbled over the way of God's righteousness. We're still doing it today. Protestants do it, Catholics do it, Jews do it. Everybody's doing it. The religions of the world, we're stumbling over the way a person becomes right before God. Three things I'd point out here about verse 30 and 31. The principle is clear. It's very clear. He makes it very clear. Verse 30. Even the righteousness which is of faith. What is the principle that Paul's been talking about throughout all of Romans? What is this major fact of the gospel? Back at the theme verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it's written, the just shall live by faith. The principle has been clear, and he's gone over and over and over it. They stumbled over the way of God's righteousness, totally missing that it is by faith. Well, don't accuse the Jews. We're doing the same thing today. We're stumbling over the way God makes a man right. We're not made right on our own efforts and performance. We're made right by faith in God's sacrifice, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. The second thing I'd have you notice is not only is that principle clear that righteousness is by faith, but the pursuit of righteousness does not guarantee God's righteousness. That's very interesting. You got the little phrase, followed after, meaning pursued. Gentiles, pagans, as a matter of fact, according to this text, didn't pursue it at all. They weren't interested in being right with God. And yet God in his mercy has chosen to save them. How are they saved then? By faith. No wonder the Jews were upset. Because they were working on a system that required them to earn God's favor. And so they pursued righteousness. Righteousness to them, ascetic, as the Jews say. Between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, there are 10 days called the Days of Awe. Jews believe that all of our deeds of the past year go in front of a God as a judge, and hopefully we've had more good deeds than bad deeds, and we can be inscribed in God's book for at least another year. What insecurity that is. And that's a good time to meet your Jewish friends in those 10 days. If your Jewish friend is wearing a tie you want, ask for it. He'll give it to you. Why? Because in those 10 days he's trying to really make up for what he might not have done all year. And what a sad thing, we say. But we got people all over who claim to be Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, who are doing the same thing, trying to score points with God. And thinking, if I'm a member of this Methobacterian thing, I'm in the in-group. Listen, that is not the way of God. It never has been. And there are plenty of people in the religious systems of the world that are pursuing the issue, just like he says, just like Israel did, and they're not saved. And then we got people who didn't pursue it at all, and they wind up being saved. How do you explain it? Only God can make that difference. Not only do we see that the principle is clear here, and that the very pursuit of righteousness doesn't guarantee that you have it, look at the third thing, and that is the problem with Israel's zeal is that it was rooted in human performance and religious tradition, not in the teaching of the Bible or the example of their father Abraham. We read here very clearly verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Nobody can. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Can any man keep it? I was reading a Jewish book that's modern on Judaism and its teachings, and they were discussing about how a person winds up with eternal life. And in this rabbinical discussion, it said, the Bible says in Leviticus, which it does, if you keep the commandments, you do them, you will live. It says that too. So all you have to do is keep them. And there's 613 of them, so get working on it. So that's all you got to do. And the question was asked back to the rabbi who was teaching it, well, what if you can't keep them all? He said, well, just make sure that you have more that you keep than those that you don't. That was it. The Bible says if you offend in one point of the law, James 2:10, you're guilty of all of it. Israel did not get what they wanted. Why? Because it's impossible. Why? Because we have a sin problem. Now we go back to Paul's whole discussion, Romans 5, 6, 7. We have a depravity problem. We have a sin problem. And we cannot keep God's law. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm demonstrating all the time I'm carnal and wicked and awful. So how can I be right before you? It's great teaching here. You see, Israel stumbled over the way of God's righteousness. But go to verse 32. They also stumbled over the works of the law, which I just set up for you. And I just tell you two things about the works of the law mentioned in verse 32. It says, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Two things. First, human performance was the way they sought to be right with God. And that's what's wrong. It says, as it were by the works of the law. Galatians 3, 10 to 14 condemns that in no uncertain terms. There is no way that human performance can make us right before God. It's impossible. The second thing that I want you to see is that God's plan became a stumbling stone. What was His plan from the beginning? That they should have works to gain acceptance with God? No. His plan to Abraham was clear. That in his seed, a descendant of Abraham, if he'd put his faith in him, he would be blessed. The whole world could be blessed. It was the gospel, says Galatians 3, 6 to 9, that was preached to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. The gospel was there, the good news. So you see, God's plan that it only be through a Messiah actually becomes a stumbling stone. Something to trip over. And so they substituted, since they tripped over that, the way they lifted themselves back up was by their own effort and their own performance, trying to find acceptance with God. And they actually tripped over the principle of faith in the Messiah. They tripped over it, and it becomes a stumbling stone. And now he's going to play on this. It's a beautiful word picture here, that they not only stumbled over that stumbling stone, that is, that righteousness comes by faith, but that stumbling stone was a person. A rock of offense. And that also was predicted in the Bible. He's explaining the rejection of Israel and as a consequence of rejection of all men. We are turning our backs on the only hope. You have to believe on Him. It's a person. And the principle is faith. And that becomes a stumbling stone. Quickly turn to the right to 1 Corinthians 1:23, and let me show you that Paul definitely reveals that that became a stumbling block to the Jews. Here's where he says it, 1 Corinthians, verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews require a sign. Yes, they do. And the Greeks, Gentiles, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a what? A stumbling block. You see, it's a match to Romans 9. It's exactly the point. You can't. By your own effort and performance, get acceptance with God. Plus the fact, you will stumble over the very stone, the principle of faith, and find out He is a person that you've rejected, and there is no other way. There is no, never has been. And that's why Israel was rejected. He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. And you know, it's interesting to me, not only was it predicted in Scripture, but in the parables of Jesus. Do you remember how often He told about a king who had a son, and they beat, and then they finally killed the son, and he's going to come destroy their city? Interesting that all the parables teach the rejection of Israel. Does that mean that God's done with Israel, as so many Christians say? No. He's going to answer this in chapter 11 under the great issue of restoration. But it does mean that Israel was rejected because they tried by their own performance and works, all of their tradition. Jesus said, you follow the commandments of men and not the commandment of God. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And we're doing the same today. Let's come back to Romans 9. They stumbled over three things. Over the way of God's righteousness, it is by faith, not human effort. And they stumbled over the works of the law, and it became a stumbling stone to them. But they also stumbled over the word of salvation, verse 33. Oh, this is something. As it is written, here's the word. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, chapter 28. You could even throw in Psalm 118, verse 22. Behold, I lay in Zion, right in Israel, a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Interesting that the next statement shows you it's a person. And whosoever believeth on, not it, but him, shall not be ashamed. This was the prophecy of Isaiah 8, 13 to 15, and Isaiah 28, verse 16. A stone, a tried stone, a sure stone. Psalm 118, 22 says, the stone which builders rejected. Wow. Let me tell you five quick things. You ready? One, the stone was established by God. Did you see that in verse 33? Behold, I lay in Zion. The stone was established by God. The sovereignty of God is declared once more. God did it. This is the way He wanted it. And He knew that Israel would reject it, and He knew that through this, the Gentiles would be saved. And He's not done with Israel yet. Number two, not only was the stone established by God, the stone was eliminated by the religious leaders. Psalm 118:22 in the great Hallel says He's the stone which the builders rejected, and He's become head of the corner. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verses 6 to 8. This is great. 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. The stone, the word of salvation about that stone. The stone was established by God, and it was eliminated by the religious leaders. They didn't want the people to look at it at all. In 1 Peter 2, 6. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture. Here he's quoting the same thing from Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, chosen, precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. And all God's people said. But unto them which be disobedient, that was the builders, the Jewish religious leadership, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, exactly like Romans 9:33, even of them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were what? Appointed. It was all in the plan of God. He hardens whom He will harden, and He will show mercy on whom He will have mercy. The stone was established by God. The stone was eliminated by the religious leaders, but it brings us to number three. The stone was exalted by God. That stone they rejected became the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, and other foundation can no man lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? God exalted Him and gave Him a name that is above every name. No matter how many leaders rejected Him, no matter how many leaders said He's not the one, God exalted Him, gave Him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that He's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not only was the stone exalted by God, but number four, the stone was explained to be a person, the Messiah of Israel. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. My dear folks, you want to go to heaven? You want to have eternal life? You want your sins forgiven? You want to get right with God? I remind you, there is a stone, a person that God wants you to believe in. It's your only hope. He's the rock of my salvation, says the Psalms over and over again. And finally, We said the stone was established by God. It was eliminated by the leadership. The stone was then exalted by God. And the stone was explained to be a person, the Messiah of Israel. And finally, I love this, the stone will exist as a kingdom forever. Turn to Daniel 2, and we're done. Daniel 2, verse 44. Remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? And Daniel was asked to interpret it. This great image, head of gold, chest of silver, and all the way down brass, and legs of iron and clay. And you remember a stone that was cut without human hands. Comes out of nowhere and smashes the image. Remember that? Now look at Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great king hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And by the way, thank the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar eventually repented at the end of his life. But you understand, all these great kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, were pictured in this vision. But there's a stone coming. A stone that will smash all the kingdoms of this world. And Revelation 11, 15 to 17 says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And I say, hallelujah. And it will never be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for reminding us again that your great prophetic plan is coming true exactly the way you predicted. And as Paul grieved over Israel's rejection, so do we. But we thank you, Lord, that there is hope in the Messiah, and God will never cast away his people. There's always been a remnant. There are Jews as well as Gentiles by the scores who are coming to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. He is the stone that has become the head of the corner. Lord, I thank you that there's hope by believing on him, that there's forgiveness, there's eternal life, there's a kingdom that will last forever and ever. And thank you, Lord, that every person listening right now who is not really sure of their relationship to you, if they will come and confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Oh, God, help them not to trust their own worth or performance or deeds and efforts. God, help them to come at his feet, the one who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and to believe in him as our only Savior from sin, death, and hell. God, we thank you. We thank you it is by faith that we become children of God and heirs of all the promises of God. Thank you, Lord. In the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.